I'd like you to imagine for a moment that we had the opportunity to have Jesus visit our church with a question and answer time. That would be really something, wouldn't it? And so now I'd like you to imagine that Jesus is sitting here and he's fielding questions from everyone in our church, going back and forth, finding all kinds of interesting things. And then finally, at one point in the conversation, somebody asks him this: Jesus, what exactly are you looking for from us? If you could just sum it all up into one overriding principle, what would it be? Well, most of us like things reduced to the bare basics, and so all of us get quiet and we look at Jesus. And Jesus slowly gazes at each one of us around the room, catching the gaze of most of us, clears his throat, and simply says these words: repentance. My message can be summed up in really one line: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, in today's passage, we're going to learn a lot about this basic message of Jesus that is repeated throughout the Gospels. In fact, today's text is going to show us that repentance is the essential mark of a genuine disciple. Repentance is the essential mark of a genuine disciple. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. Last September, we started a series on the book of Matthew, and we are working our way through this book. It'll probably take us 2 years to get through it. And we are finding out a great deal about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, starting at verse 20 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text of Scripture that teaches us about the subject of repentance. And so we ask, oh Father, even as we find in this text, we realize that we need you to reveal yourself to us. And we ask that you will do that now. Reveal yourself through your Holy Spirit. May things be clear to us. May we all be like the little children spoken of in verse 25. That have things revealed about God to us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of us who are tempted to think that Jesus is a soft touch who doesn't care much about sin, we need to think again. That is kind of the conclusion that some people could have come to at the end of the section we finished last week, where John was the austere one. They didn't like John because he was demon-possessed. He was so austere, they said. But Jesus was all fun and games. We couldn't take him seriously either. And it looked like Jesus really didn't care about sin. He was on the opposite side of John the Baptist. We find here, oh no, he's quite on the same side. Oh yes, their styles were very different, but their message was the same. And what we find in verse 20 is that Jesus starts to, it says, denounce whole cities. The word is a very strong word. It means to call curses down upon. Like the prophets of old, Jesus now stands in the place of this prophet, pronouncing judgment on them before the final judgment. He really is predicting what is going to happen at the final judgment for them, that God is going to find them guilty. And the reason that God is going to find these various cities guilty is because though he came in and did mighty works, and they were exposed to the power of Christ, they did not repent. So the question that arises then is, why is repentance essential? Why is repentance essential? So as we work our way through this passage, we're going to answer three questions about repentance. Why is repentance essential? Verses 20 to 24. How is repentance possible? Verses 25 to 27. And then, what does repentance look like? Verses 28 to 30. So, why is repentance essential? When we look at this first section from verses 20 to 24, the message is startling and it is also simple. Jesus makes it very clear that certain judgment awaits those who encounter Christ but do not turn their life around in response. And here's the plain fact, that encountering Jesus and his power obligates a right response. Now, we are introduced to several cities here. Tyre and Sidon were ancient enemies of Israel. You will remember that the wicked queen Jezebel came from Sidon. And she was the one that introduced Baal worship into the Jewish culture, and it stayed there. Even after she was gone, it stayed throughout many, many centuries. Sodom, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah typify the wickedness of Canaan. It was a city that was eventually destroyed by God for its perverse wickedness. These were cities that were seen by the Jewish crowd that he was talking to as worthy of God's severest judgment. And yet, Jesus shocks them by saying that the judgment that is going to come on their cities is going to be far worse than anything endured by those cities. In fact, he implies here very strongly that if God had allowed Jesus to visit Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon in the days of the Old Testament and have seen the miracles that Christ had done, he says they would have repented. Now, notice the words in verse 22. I tell you, it will be more bearable. And then in verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable. This clearly indicates that there are degrees of punishment based on degrees of privilege. Those with more exposure to Christ but remain unchanged will face a much stricter judgment of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but do you realize that all of us will face a much stricter judgment from God if We reject Christ if we walk away from him because we have way more knowledge than anyone in the Old Testament had. Anyone. We know more than the greatest prophet in the Old Testament knew. We have incredible privilege. We have multiple translations of the Bible in our own language. And we have the gospel explained not only from this pulpit, you can get it from the internet, you can get it from the radio. Do you realize that there are more Christian books in English than the rest of the world combined? We have immense privilege, friends. Immense privilege. And therefore, God will call us to account one day if we do not respond in repentance. These verses tell us that judgment is coming. And this is a hard thing for us to face. This is a subject that nobody in our culture likes to talk about. In fact, it's like rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way. This is a subject that people do not like to hear. But it is a subject that we must face, my friends. We have to think about it this way, that our coworkers, our family who do not know Christ, friends, people in this room, many of them are in a far more serious situation than we or they comprehend. The fact is that Jesus says that everyone is either repenting or moving closer and closer to certain judgment. The conclusion is inescapable. That when Jesus is saying these things, either that Jesus is absolutely preposterous and arrogant. I mean, how could he say that this is going to happen to entire cities? How could Jesus make these kind of declarations about what God's going to do? How it's going to come down at the final judgment? How could he possibly say that unless he knew exactly what God was thinking? But that is exactly what he claims just a few verses later. He says, in fact, at the end of verse 27, that he says, no one knows the Father except the Son. He says, I have complete knowledge of God, the Father. So, Jesus is either a deluded madman, or he is in fact the Son of God and is warning us about something very real here. And each of us must decide which of those two possibilities we are going to believe. Is Jesus a madman, a deluded madman? Is that the conclusion you come to when you read the Gospels, that you're dealing with a madman? Because it has to be either that or he is who he says he is. You can't claim to have the knowledge that he's claiming and be a good man. One of the two. Think about this for a moment. If you saw a little child wander out into a busy road, would you not rush out to save them from the danger? I remember several years ago visiting a park with Joanne. She looks at me with that killing smile that this better not be a story that you thought was about me, but actually it was one of your earlier girlfriends. That's what that look was, just so you know. No, it was you. It was you, I'm sure. But I remember being at this park, and there was this cliff that we were dangerously close to. And I was getting close. I wanted to see how far it was down. And, of course, Joanne right away said, oh, Tim, you don't go too close to the edge, you know. Well, that's what you do when you love people. When they're getting close to a dangerous situation, you say, hey, back up a little bit. Don't you sometimes, when the driver in the car that you're driving in is a little distracted and it's a red light, or they're coming up rather fast to a car that stopped in front of them or a stop sign, do you not say something? Or you just go, let's see what happens. Now, most people say, did you notice that the car in front of you is stopped? If you see your infant child about to stick something poisonous in their mouth and you happen to be talking to somebody on the phone, don't you just drop the phone and go pull it from their mouth? If you know that your friend is going to face certain judgment from God if they do not repent, will you not tell them? You see, this is really not an issue of obligation. The last thing, I was thinking about this, the last thing I want to do is now make you all feel, oh boy, here we go, another thing we're failing at. This is not really about obligation, I don't think. I think it's an issue of compassion and care. It's really about love. The truth is that the people who love me warn me when I'm doing things that are dangerous. If they love me, they do that. Those who just shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's his problem, don't love me. And the fact is that we warn people that we care about. And so we have to ask ourselves this sobering question this afternoon. How much do we really care for our unbelieving family and friends who do not know Christ, who are living not in repentance, but in rebellion against God? In fact, what concerns us the most about them is the thing that concerns me the most about my neighbor, that he often does things on my side of the property, or little funny idiosyncrasies that he has? Or is my main concern for him that he's lost and he's going to face judgment? Repentance is necessary because judgment is certain. And that answers the why question. Now let's look at the how question. How is repentance possible then? How is repentance possible? It would seem that repentance is just a matter of repenting. But is it? Look carefully at verse 25. Right after denouncing these cities, right away it says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now notice, according to verse 25, what has to come before repentance. What must come into a person's life before repentance? Do you see it there? Revelation. When God reveals truth, people repent. When God hides truth, they do not. In other words, repentance, or a lack of repentance in a person's life, is really evidence of a lack of seeing, a lack of understanding. Is it not ironic that God hides revelation, that is understanding, from people who think they are wise and understanding? In verse 25. Yet those who are like little children, that is, that are aware of their neediness, he reveals himself to them. He hides himself from those who are self-sufficient, but those who are aware of their need, he reveals himself. This is exactly what Jesus said in another place. John 9:41, if you were blind, in other words, if you thought you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied, but you remain guilty because you claim you can see. I think God's revelation is somewhat like the sun's rays shining on our planet. You know that the earth is perfectly positioned in our solar system to benefit from the sun. Some of the planets are too close and they're fiery hot. And all water there would be steam and life would be impossible. Some of the planets are too far and everything's a frozen tundra. And impossible also to sustain life. Dark planets, either fiery hot dark planets or frozen dark planets. And then we have our planet full of life. The sun is the earth's primary source of energy. You study this in school. As the sun's rays come down, photosynthesis happens. In plants, they capture the rays of the sun and they convert the energy of the sun into a chemical process that allows the plant to grow and ultimately to provide us with food. Not only that, the energy of the sun is the driving force behind all of our weather and climate patterns. Without the sun, our earth would become a dark, lifeless, either fiery hot or frozen rock in space. Left to itself, all life on earth would die. We are totally dependent on our sun to live. The earth has no capacity to produce the energy that the rays of the sun bring to our planet. When the rays of the sun shine on our planet, life flourishes. Friends, all humans, all human beings, left to themselves, are spiritually dead, incapable of responding to God. And yet, when God shines down his light, his revelation upon us, life appears. D.A. Carson explains it this way. You must not think that God's concealing and revealing are symmetrical activities arbitrarily exercised toward neutral human beings who are both innocent and helpless in the face of the divine decree. God is dealing with a race of sinners whom he owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of judgment. And interestingly, in light of last week's sermon, the very judgment that John the Baptist was looking for and failed to find in Jesus. Now, what I want you to see is how Jesus responded to this fact of a call to repentance, and yet God must grant repentance in order for there to be repentance. Notice that Jesus is not troubled or perplexed or bothered by the fact that God reveals truth to some and chooses to leave the rest in a lifeless, darkened state. Notice that he says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Carson again says this, he could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent and praise the God who does not reveal. Now, I think this is very instructive for us today. Because I think a lot of us, when we struggle with the fact that God does not reveal his truth to everyone, we struggle with it because we think God is being unjust. And we struggle with it as being unjust because, here's the root, friends, because we think we are entitled to every privilege that God has to give. It is our human pride speaking when we feel that way. You see, friends, it is not we who are entitled to anything from God, but God who is entitled to something from us. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. So the amazing thing really is this, that when God chooses to reveal himself to anyone, it should startle us. And if you are a Christian today, if you are someone who has put your faith in Christ, you should be amazed that he revealed himself to you when there are so many he passes over. The Bible consistently connects God's predestination, his choosing in advance those who will have a revelation of Christ to them with praise. I had several verses and I thought I just don't have the time because this is a sub point really. But for example, this verse from Ephesians that I believe Nathan referenced in his prayer at the beginning of the service. It says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, one more item under this point before moving on. Notice verse 27. It says, not only does God reveal things to us about Jesus, but Jesus reveals things about God. And verse 27 makes it very clear that Jesus' self-identity was that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God that knew the mind of God. Let me read it to you. All things have been handed over to me, okay, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is a startling verse and will be very significant in a moment. But notice something else about that verse, that Jesus reveals the Father to us. He doesn't reveal information, he reveals a person. In other words, repentance comes into our life not by a system of religion, but by an encounter with the living God. And let me remind you of something we have found in the past, particularly when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have found that the fatherhood of God is a key facet of discipleship. It is a significant part of our success as disciples is relating to God as Father. Well, Christ is the one that reveals his fatherhood to us. So what have we learned so far? Why is repentance necessary? Because judgment for sin is certain. How is repentance possible? Only if God reveals himself to us. Revelation must come before repentance is possible. Revelation first, then repentance. So when you meet people that just will not repent or just seem to be incapable of repentance, it's because there's a lack of revelation from God. Now, finally, this is really, I feel like, the main point that I would hope you remember from today. What does repentance look like? And let's look at this in verses 28 to 30. I think many of you, certainly those of you who have been raised in church, will have encountered these verses detached from the context. I hope that they will have a different meaning to you today in the light of the context. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Most of you know this, but let me remind you of it, that repentance at its core is a turning, a change of direction. And what these verses tell us, my friends, is that repentance is not primarily a turning away from sin. It involves that. But that's not the main thing about repentance. Repentance is not just a turning away from sin. It is a turning to Christ. It is what you turn to, not just what you turn away from. Remember, we said at the beginning of the message that repentance is the essential mark of a genuine disciple. Repentance is not just what we do to become a disciple of Christ or a follower of Christ. It's the way we live as followers of Christ. We repent initially away from trusting ourselves and trusting our own good works or trusting in our own way of thinking about life and turning and trusting in Jesus. That's how the relationship with God begins. But that's the way we live the rest of our life. We repent. We're always repenting. And we're always turning away from self-trust and from sin to Christ. That pattern, in fact, this turning to Christ involved in repentance has within it faith. The one that truly is repenting is trusting in Christ. Look what he says in verse 28. This invitation to those who are tired. Are you tired today? Are you weary? Are you looking for peace? Burdened? Jesus says, come to me. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever come to Jesus? Not just studied about him, know some facts about him. Have you ever actually come to him? Some of you have never done that for the first time. You've never actually come to Jesus. You've never even begun a relationship with God. But as a believer, have you done that? Are you regularly coming to Jesus in your life? Jesus is offering this to everyone here. He's offering it to me. He's offering it to you. Come to me. And as we found out, this is no ordinary person asking this, because verse 27 is connected to verse 28. He's made it very clear in verse 27 that he is the Son of God. He is God himself. Who could know the mind of God? Who could say that no one knows the Father except the Son? He's making an enormous statement about himself there. This is the one who is saying, come to me. It's not so hard to run to Christ when you recognize that you're running to God himself. God himself is making this call through the incarnate Son. So what we see here is this wonderful mixture in this passage of really the two sides of repentance. Repentance is something that we must do. We must come. He says to the cities, you didn't repent. You should have repented. We must come to Jesus. And in the middle, can't do it if God doesn't enable you. And we could say that everybody that chooses Jesus was first chosen by God. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things really precious, I think, from these last three verses. Notice that Jesus is promising us rest. And he promises rest if we take his yoke upon us. See that? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, most of us don't have a clue what a yoke is. That's a yoke. Okay? And yokes are put on oxen. Okay? They're a way of allowing the farmer to harness the power of the oxen, but yet control them as he has them plow through the field. Now, this is exciting, friends. Remember the context of this verse, the larger context. Remember what was going on in chapter 10. Jesus had trained his disciples to go out on this short-term mission assignment to take the gospel, the good news, out to their fellow Israelites. And then we found out last week in chapter 11 that true greatness is in how much we point others to Jesus. Greatness isn't in all the things the world makes so much of. God could care less about that stuff. Greatness is in pointing others to Jesus. Okay? So, chapter 10, his disciples have done that. Now he talks to the crowds and says, if you want great, this is what it's all about. This is the great plan. The great plan is focus people, tell people about Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now what he does is he tells us that this work, you know, he's inviting us to rest. Well, what is the metaphor for the rest? Work. When you're putting your yoke on, you're getting ready to work. And what he's saying is, as you speak to others about me, you're not going to just be talking about me, but you're going to be doing it with me. We're yoking ourselves to him, and he's giving us enablement to do what he's called us to do. You see, this is really a precursor, really, to the end of the book, where it talks about the Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples, and through it, really through his disciples, all of us, to go into all the world and make disciples. And how does he end up? He says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. You're not going to be doing this alone. We never witness to Christ alone. Never. Every time I ever speak about Christ, he's with me. He's helping me, leading me, enabling me. The yoke reminds us that repentance is a life lived in submission. We're connected to Christ. It's almost as if Christ is also yoked, and Christ is also the farmer. We're well cared for. We are linked to his person and his power. Now, the yoke is really just another, it's just a figure of letting Christ be Lord of your life. And then notice, he promises us rest. Do you see that? Both at verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then in verse 29, he says, you will find rest for your souls. Oh, rest sounds good to weary souls, doesn't it? I believe that what this rest means is this, that we will enjoy his presence. We will enjoy the presence of Christ. And I think that it means it in three ways here in this section. First of all, in verse 29, we will enjoy the Lord in his being, who he is. It says, after revealing himself as Lord of heaven and earth, in verse 27, he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'll tell you, there's when you encounter someone who is gentle and lowly, you feel comfortable with them. You're not threatened by them. You're not on guard with them. Well, Jesus is saying, you get connected to me and you will enjoy who I am. You will love who I am. And then he also says in verse 29 about this yoke that we've just mentioned, that you will enjoy having me in control of your life. Submitting to my leadership in your life is not going to wreck your life. It's going to make your life. Letting Jesus control your life doesn't diminish you. He's not going to rob you. It's going to give everything back to you that you've been searching for all your life. And then finally in verse 30, and this is, I thought, particularly precious, at least it was to me as I studied it this week. It says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many years ago, when Andrew was just a small child, I took him out to the garage and asked him to lift a large weight of about 120 pounds. And at the time, he was about 40 pounds. And so he got down and grabbed the bar and strained for quite a while, trying to even lift it half an inch off the ground. In vain. No luck. And finally he said to me, Daddy, it's too heavy for me. And then what I did is I said, do it again, Andrew. And this time I grabbed the outside of the bar with him and then just lifted it up and then lifted it right over his head. The amazing thing was that when Andrew was yoked to me, what was a heavy burden became light. Well, this is, I think, what is being taught here. We come to Jesus, and when we come to Jesus, we encounter who he is. And who do we find this Lord that's connecting himself to us? He's gentle and humble. We find that he is leading our life. And not only that, his yoke, his control of our life is not an oppressive control. It's light. He's bearing the load. He's enabling us. We could say this, that if you do not feel enabled by God, if you don't feel the enabling power of God in your life, it's probably because God's not really in control of your life. Because when his yoke is on you, it's light. Your life actually becomes lighter when something's on you. When his leadership and lordship is on you, your life becomes lighter because he's enabling you. We rest in his presence, knowing him and his leadership and his power. This is what repentance is. Repentance is not just saying no to bad things. Repentance is a turning. It's a relationship with Christ under his guidance, where he empowers us to become what we could never become without him. So, if you look through this passage, if you were reading this on your own, there's really only one command in this passage. One thing that God is requiring from us. He says, come to me. Will you come to him today? Believer, will you come to him? You who have never trusted in Christ, will you come to him today? This invitation is for you. It's for you. It's in the Bible for you, for me. Jesus is inviting you to come and live a life of repentance so that you will never have to face judgment from God. But instead of facing judgment from God, you can know fellowship with God by being yoked to Christ. Will you stick your head in Jesus' yoke today? I pray, Father, that you'll help us. Thank you that repentance isn't a heavy thing. Really, it's a light thing. Because we connect ourselves to Christ. I just pray for our church, that our church would be a church that enjoys the presence of God in their life by being under your leadership and lordship. Willingly, submitting willingly to you and enjoying who you are, enjoying where you take us. Struggling against you causes us no end of grief. Why do we do it, Lord? Oh, Lord, help us to stop struggling against you and start cooperating with you, finding out that your yoke is indeed light, your burden is light. Lord, I just pray that many today would do that. They would come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.